Say, and this, and now, in response to those kinds of findings, and Christians saying, look, this is clear evidence of a young Earth, evolutionists doing what they do, the Darwinists say that it's a slow, gradual process. Other evolutionists say, well, no, the Earth is dynamic, so what we have is a theory called interrupted periodicity. We have a long stretch where things are basically the same, and then the Earth does something wild, a meteor hits, fires, volcanoes, and that gives out the impetus for quick genetic adaptation and evolution, and then it stables out again, and another big event. So that shortens our time frame. Now there are five major theories of evolution, and four major theories of creation. I like, when I'm teaching this in class, to put all of them on the board with their major authors, and then just watch my kids' eyes spin in their heads. Next slide. Increasing number of people living in cities, major consequence of industrialization. This brought a large number of immigrants from Southern Europe and Asia. This is a major cultural change because for the first time really in American history, we don't have Central and Northern Europeans. They don't speak English. They're not Protestant in their outlook. Many of these people are Roman Catholic. You have a large number of Asians coming over with a Confucian mentality, and they bring with them cool stuff, beer, boxing, and brawling in the streets. And the Christian church responds badly to this. Wine is okay. Hard liquor, bad. And so these immigrants who drink hard liquor and beer and they like boxing, see, they don't like refined sports. The refined sport was wrestling. Not wrestling. Wrestling. And so the church says, we've got to do something about this. We've got to address their desire for beer and hard liquor. We've got to get them more refined stuff. We don't want them drinking meat on a stick, which they call frankfurters. We want them eating civilized food. And so as you can see, the church then moves in to bring the gospel to these new immigrants, but with them comes, and this becomes a real problem for the mission movement. The church at this point attaches Western Anglo-European, Anglo-English ideas to what it means to be a good Christian. And so they come into these neighborhoods, they're bringing in their gospel bands and their gospel songs, and that's how the social gospel arises out of this. And particularly when you're dealing with the Chinese and other Asians, where Confucian, their world outlook is not even in the Christian tradition at all. Significant events evolve out of this. Next slide. Next slide. Out of this we get something called the Progressive Movement. Now, the populist movement predates the progressive. Populism is an agrarian movement in the West. They're opposed to, well, in the 1850s, 1860s, and 1870s, we're building railroads across the country. And farmers are promised land if they just go on the railroads. And so the railroad sells them land, and they build their little farmhouse. And then they have a drought, and they can't grow crops. Well, but I've already bought my seed from the railroad. I bought my property from the railroad. I've got my house from the railroad. I was expecting my crops to help me pay them back. Well, I can't do that, so I have to borrow more. Well, the railroad gets tired of loaning money, and they start foreclosing on all of this. And that's where you get all those black and white silent movies with the woman tied on the railroad tracks and they're rescuing. The idea being that the populace wanted to do things to make things better for the farmers. They wanted low credit loans, they wanted longer term loans, and they wanted protection against default. Out of this grows a political movement known as progressivism. Progressivism is very different from populism. Progressivism is secular in its very nature, whereas populism has a religious tradition. Progressivism wants substantial political reform. They want the government to own the banks. They want the government to own the railroads. Progressivism is a early form of socialism in the United States. It doesn't go as far as socialism as Europe goes, but it does make some headway. Senators become directly elected. The Wizard of Oz gets written. The Wizard of Oz is about the election of 1896. Yellow Brick Road is the gold standard, which is what America was on, which was good for businesses. They wanted to move to the silver standard, which would create inflation, which would help borrowers of money. Inflation is good if you're borrowing money, because when you pay it back, the money's worth less than what you borrowed, so technically you come out ahead. It's all very cool stuff. The Wicked Witch of the West, Wicked Witch of the East are the railroad systems. The Dorothy represents the Everyman who's caught up in all of this. The Scarecrow is the Farmers Alliance. The Tin Woodsman are the workers who are unionizing and basically being shut out from unionizing. Toto, just a dog. Say it again. Oh, yeah, yeah. The Cowardly Lion is William Jennings Bryan, the Democratic candidate for president in 1896. Wonderful speaker, very bombastic, but never had the political courage to do what it took. The Wizard of Oz is William McKinley. Wonderful man. William McKinley really was a wonderful man, but he was not the brightest bulb in the market. He simply was not the brightest man ever. Like, I keep thinking, and I don't remember who it was said about, but in 1937, there was a nominee to the Supreme Court who was not a great legal mind. And the best defense the president could gum up for him was mediocrity needs to be represented too. And that's William McKinley. So, as a consequence, the leaders of progressivism reject many of the core ideas of American democracy, individualism, liberty, these kinds of things. And this led to a weakening of rural communities, which loses the idea of state autonomy, and all of these things impact the church. Many progressives are not religious at all, whereas many of the populace were. Next slide. The church responds. We respond badly to the scientific revolution. Many theologians try to integrate evolution with the Bible. Schofield, who does wonderful things with the Schofield Bible, really falls down on this point. New theories of psychology, Freudianism, is out there now. That the basis of human behavior is not sin and not guilt, it's sex. And how we respond to that guilt is saying the guilt doesn't exist anymore. That's Freudianism. It's over-characterizing it. I mean, it's caricaturing it a bit. But Freud's basic argument is that guilt is a consequence of not resolving these issues in your childhood. Guilt isn't a real thing. And then out of Freud, we get some of the other psychology schools that go out of that. And the church did not respond well to that. We did not stand up and defend the essential moral significance of guilt. And as a consequence of this, we start getting the idea that morality is culturally defined. Now, theologically, religiously, we don't do well. Theologically, however, we're on the forefront. The Methodist Church publishes a wonderful book called The Fundamentals, a testimony. The Methodists put it out first. The Baptists join in and take over publication. The Baptists will, a couple years later, publish the classic work on Christian doctrine called The Fundamentals, the massive 7-volume. Have you actually seen a copy of The Fundamentals? It's huge. When I was in Bible college, the things were in their 75th anniversary reprint. And they came in these just massive boxes. I mean, it was the church's statement of this is what are the fundamentals of Christian faith. Biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth, Christ as the Son of God, the Trinity. I mean, the stuff that defines the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And these got wide circulation. They're also roundly criticized. The Fundamentals, a testimony, contains articles from some of the greatest of the Bible scholarship, R.A. Torrey. R.A. Torrey, just a brilliant, brilliant man. He wrote the definitive work on the book of Genesis, a masterful synthesis of the Gospels. My grandfather had him for a couple of classes. G. Campbell Morgan, who started the devotional, you're taking the Bible and making devotionals for common reading. Morgan's discussion of the Pauline epistles, just unparalleled. B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield's book on the prophets is still in print. Warfield, at the time, the argument was that there are 3 Isaiahs, that there was the original Isaiah, and then all the prophetic stuff that is accurate was written by a guy after all that stuff happened who was writing the name of Isaiah to make it look like Isaiah was a prophet. And then there was a 3rd Isaiah who sort of compiled it all together. Warfield's book on Isaiah says this is idiotic, and he demonstrates by the textual stuff that the people saying there are 3 Isaiahs simply don't understand text. My grandfather had a copy of, Warfield's commentary on Acts. Now, this was a compilation of the original volume, The Fundamentals, published by W. Fisher Markwick. Markwick contacted great theologians and said, what are the fundamentals? What is Christianity at its root? And these men wrote just incredible stuff. All of these can be found at a wonderful webpage called archives.org. Archives.org is basically a web page where they have the books in form where you can read them online. It's just got a massive, massive compilation of just incredible Christian literature there. They've got a They've got a wonderful edition of the Pilgrim's Progress about 50 years after it was first published, and so it's in that ancient English. It's practically unintelligible to a modern reader. It's great stuff. Now, our response to the textual critics was twofold. The textual critics were saying that the Bible is multi-layered and that it doesn't match history. The church's response to this was impassioned and impressive. We opened Bible colleges. I didn't know this, but the first Bible college opened its doors in 1858. And thousands of Bible colleges followed after that. The height of the Bible college movement in the United States was in the 1920s, and they were training tens of thousands of not just pastors, but lay people who could get out there, defend scriptural inerrancy, defend the doctrines of the Bible. That's what Bible colleges were established for. Most Bible college programs were a two-year program or a year or two-year program where you got solid grounding in the Bible, and then you go on to secular schools. And most of these Bible colleges had focus on the scripture and then a big focus on apologetics. The object was to train lay people so that when they got to public schools, they could take their professors on hammer and tongs. That was their training. I went to Appalachian Bible College down in Beckley in 1981. I was on the one-year certificate program. It still followed that tradition from the 1920s. I had a bunch of stuff on scripture and then a great class on hermeneutics, and then the rest of that stuff was how do you attack the guy. My Pentateuch class, Dr. Anderson taught the Pentateuch class, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and he spent so much time taking on the Rockwell House theorists and those who denied the accuracy of the Old Testament. So when I got to Berea College, I was loaded for bear. And I was ready. The one religion professor, but we all had to take a sophomore class, which was religious and historical perspectives. In other words, let's take a look at history from all these perspectives. And the professor I had was not really a believer, and he just had the Groff Wellhausen and stuff. And he would say, well, nobody believes that the Old Testament was written by, that the Pentateuch was written by a single author. And I said, well, let's see, Dwight Pentecost, D.L. Moody, Charles Ryrie. And he said, well, no actual archaeological scholar. And I said, Gleason Archer and David Hembricks. And he said, well, I don't know any of these people. And so I said, well, let me bring you in. Because Anderson had made us buy all of these books, and I just laid the stack in front of him. I got most of them back, but he kept my Gleason Archer books. I had to go replace them. I created the field of biblical archaeology. And in order to respond to the secular archaeologists, these schools created the field of biblical archaeology. We started jumping into digging in the Holy Land. See, the archaeologists of the day were interested in Egypt and the Nile and the southern Sumerian, but they weren't actually doing diggings in Jerusalem. Part of that was political unrest. It was a little hard to do it. But we got in there and started making these massive findings. In 1968, we found a well underneath Jerusalem, a water channel. And everybody was excited about that because the Bible says that David built water channels so that if there was an invasion, they could close off Jerusalem and they could hold out the invasion forever because they had water. And archaeologists have said, well, there's no evidence of that. Well, here they are. In 1978, as they're loosening some of the tile, they get a thing down there and there's a plaque that says, dedicated by David. Well, there's your evidence. King David existed and did the stuff that he said. And so the biblical archaeologists have been out there doing incredible stuff, and there's a journal now that publishes their literature, Biblical Archaeology Review. BAR is not a Christian publication, but as you read their findings as a Christian, you say, yep, there that is, that's here, that's here, that's here. Bible summer camps came out at this period. The Bible camp movement began in the 1880s. It grew out of the Boy Scout movement, which was also a Christian organization. But Bible camps dedicated to a week-long study of Scripture for young kids came out at this point. That's how my grandfather wound up in Tennessee. He was moving down to take over a mission in Tennessee that had been established in 1910. Missionaries, American missionary movement really gets going here. We're sending missionaries out by the thousands. It's incredible. In the Second Great Awakening was a missionary movement, but that was often a European movement. This is America takes over the mission zeal. All right, next slide. Okay, great preacher, Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday hated alcohol. It was the devil in liquid form. Now, Billy Sunday is the great of the revival preachers. Billy Sunday was a pulpit pounder. He would pound the pulpit so hard, he did tent revivals, and he would pound the pulpit so hard that he would actually smash it. The pulpit became the devil. When he was preaching about prohibition, he said, you kick the devil, you hit the devil, you stomp the devil. And as he's doing that, the pulpit would just smash, and then he would throw the pieces out in the audience. Will you line up for the prohibition? Men of Boston, Massachusetts, and our nation, how many of you will promise that by the help of God, you will vote against it? Stand up. Let me have a look at you. And he would make you stand up and say, I will vote for prohibition. And it was Billy Sunday who was one of those that led to the 18th Amendment to the Constitution. And by the way, the 18th Amendment did generate alcohol wars and whatnot, but the thing that never gets talked about prohibition, during the period of prohibition from 1918 to 21 or 23, domestic abuse fell by 30%, divorces dropped by 18%, highway accidents dropped by almost 40%. So, yeah, there are the gang wars in Chicago, but the actual violence associated with it and lawlessness, not nearly as significant as the social event, you know, the social benefit. On Gethsemane, this is one of my favorite quotes from Billy Sunday. This is a great sermon. When Jesus sweat drops of blood there in the garden, it was a new sight for the angels. They had seen their brother angels rebel against God. They had seen the conflict which followed, and they had seen these angels hurled over the battlements of heaven. They had seen, he talks about other things that are interesting, but they had never seen God sweat blood. And then he finishes that with a call to, if God had done that, such a new thing, how can we resist the call of God? Now, Billy Sunday was monumentally well used of God. And one of the people who got converted at one of his crusades became the man who led Billy Graham. Billy Graham used to say that he was a grandson of Billy Sunday. Next slide. Walter and Phoebe Palmer led the Great Awakening in Canada. Walter was a businessman who funded a lot of preachers, and he did some preaching himself, but he got sick, very ill, and so Phoebe Palmer took the mantle and did revival preaching, but she would never preach unless she had the authority of a local church, and before she preached, the pastor would get up and say, we have invited Phoebe, who was speaking on behalf of Father. And Phoebe always said that I am not here to lead or exercise authority. I'm here to bring you the word of God. So she was very clear that she was speaking, and she never spoke unless she was under the authority of a local church. Jeremiah Lafner, Lanphier, prayer meeting in New York. This is the man I was talking about. Led a prayer meeting basically for his employees. Next thing he knows, massive response. While they're having this prayer meeting, the United States goes into a depression that's almost as big as the Great Depression. And as a consequence of this prayer meeting, first 500 and then thousands of people come, and then they start sending these prayer warriors out across New York and then into Philadelphia and then out through the countryside. And many people say that Lanphier is kind of the spiritual heart of this Third Great Awakening, which was a prayer awakening. Many scholars say that this was a revival of prayer. Who else comes out of this? D.L. Moody. It grows out of this. Scofield. Charles Finney, this is the grandson of Finney from the Second Great Awakening. Charles G. Finney here said, I was not interested in the gospel at all until the Lord just came upon me. I was so convicted of my sin that I realized that what my grandfather had told me was true. That's, what kind of testimony is that? Next slide. Oh, by the way, go back one slide. Somebody else who was affected by this Great Awakening was my grandfather's father. My grandfather's father was a Civil War veteran. Not a whole lot of interest in the gospel until he was 58 years old. He had 13 children. My grandfather was the last of those. My grandfather's mother had prayed for the family for years, and then my grandfather's father came to the Lord, literally in one of those small churches, walked in the front of the congregation, stood up and said, I served in the Great War. I have seen many things, he said, but I've never seen anything as the grace of God. And then after that, of the eight brothers, including my grandfather, all of them went into ministry, just as a result of my grandfather's father's testimony. Next slide. Herbert Hoover, in his poor old Hoover, he gets the raw end of the stick, and unfortunately, historians are starting to change their position. This is what he says in his inaugural address. This occasion is not alone the administration of the most sacred oath which can be assumed by an American citizen. It is a dedication and consecration under God to the highest office and service of our people. I assume this trust in the humility of knowledge that only through the guidance of Almighty Providence can I hope to discharge these ever-increasing burdens. Herbert Hoover was a man of faith. He went to services. He went to the church. I think he was a Presbyterian, but I don't remember. He was in services every Sunday. He prayed with his cabinet. He opened cabinet meeting. He met with his cabinet once a week. He opened cabinet meeting with a Bible study. He was a man of faith. William McKinley. Our faith teaches that there is no safer reliance than upon the God of our fathers, who has so singularly favored the American people in every national trial, and who will not forsake us so long as we obey his commandments and walk humbly in his footsteps. McKinley's inaugural address, first inaugural. In the second inaugural, he says the same thing. Our leaders confessed their faith as publicly as you could get. I mean, this is the presidential inaugural address. It's really hard to say we're not a Christian nation when you read McKinley there. Our faith teaches us there's no safer than the God of our fathers. How can you say we're not a Christian nation when McKinley says that, when Hoover says that? When Woodrow Wilson talked about it. I couldn't find a good thing about Calvin Coolidge, but Calvin Coolidge was reticent about most of his personal things. But Calvin Coolidge was considered to be a man who attended services regularly. Our presidents talked about their faith openly. And now you look and say, where have we gone? How have we managed to lose that? And I think we lost it because the church lost prayer. I mean, this was a revival of prayer. And because of that prayer, we rose up great men, D.L. Moody, Schofield, Whitefield. I mean, just tremendous men of faith. And out of this grows great writers, writers of Christian stuff. J.R.R. Tolkien was a little later than this. T.S. Eliot. These are authors who say we can use all that God has given us. Great scientists grow out of this. As a consequence of the rejection of the naturalist philosophy, Christian scientists, Christians who are scientists, get back into deep study of science, and we start developing penicillin, aspirin. The people who developed it were men of faith. And they were lifted up and embodied by prayer. The missionaries that were sending out would say, we can do amazing works if you will hold the lifeline of prayer. And I think the church has failed in prayer. I'm so proud of this church that our Wednesday night is an honest-to-goodness prayer service. We have a list, we talk about, and we focus on prayer. Because that's what brings true revival. If you remember what we said about the second great awakening, that it was prayer. The first great awakening, these churches got together and prayed. And we can't, and we're due for a revival. The revivals in America come every century, and we're about due, but it'll only happen if we buckle down and pray. Hi. Yeah, I mean, here's a guy, the president, saying this thing. I don't know. It's always baffled me, and it's baffled me that they don't look at the law as the court has held. The Lemon Test, the third prong of the Lemon Test, is that government can't have excessive entanglement with religion. When they start saying you can say this and you can't say that, that looks like excessive entanglement to me. Maybe we need to get a couple kids in law school focused on training to get out there and fight that. ACLJ is doing a good job, but they are understaffed and undermanned when they're fighting places like the ACLU and Center for Freedom from Religion. These guys, ACLJ is the American Center for Law and Justice, fights the expressions of faith in public. They're the ones that sue on behalf of these valedictorians, but they're understaffed. So we need to get kids in law school and get them over. Oh, really? Oh, well, we'll hunt that down and get that out for you. Yeah. And it's not just lawyers that can do that kind of thing. Lay people can get involved in these things. One school system, the valedictorian just said, I'm going to talk about my faith. And the system said, if you do, we'll shut the microphone on. And they did. And the entire student body and the audience stood up and said the Lord's Prayer. School system, they just take that. Some school systems were so concerned about the Christian testimony of their valedictorian, they had a state trooper there. That's not excessive entanglement. I don't know what it is. And we as a church, one, need to pray and lift these people up, but then use the skills that we've got. Letters to the editor, talking about it. training our children to defend the faith. The Bible College movement was there so that we would have a group of lay people who could get out there and write letters to the editor and talk in our community meetings. How many of us go to our city council meetings, our county commission meetings? Darren?